things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. Please pray with me. O Lord, we ask that your Spirit even now would attend to the reading and the preaching of your word, and that what we have heard we would believe, and that our belief would yield obedience to this commandment to love one another as siblings in the family of faith. We ask this in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. Please be seated. There is a sense in which I feel that you should be applauded as you have made it through the deep waters of the book of Hebrews. You can sense the lightness of it as you come to chapter 13 and verse 1. The tone is different. The content from here to the end is different. You have descended into the very depths of the book of Hebrews and there endured the author's teaching from the Old Testament as he explored in great detail the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the dynamic by which God was related to his people, all the while staging the completion of those promises in his Son, Jesus Christ. You have as well, therefore, ascended the highs of the book of Hebrews, and by that you have ascended the hill of the Lord and found yourself to be those who do not merely dwell upon this earth, but even those who are already made to dwell in heaven above. You have ascended the highs, you have traveled the lows, and now here you are coming, if you will, to the plains of the book of Hebrew, a very smooth landing pad, if you will, upon which the author of this book intends to land the letter. And these following statements that you have before you are very short and yet very full of profound meaning and depth. The command is very simple. Let brotherly love continue. You will notice that from here to the end of the book, the dynamic itself of the book is actually quite different. It reads, in many respects, much like the book of Proverbs, where you simply, at least at first appearance, have these fairly naked commands. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality. Remember those who are in prison. Let marriage be held in honor, etc., etc. You see how the author goes on. And you might be tempted, as most people are, to see these commandments as being entirely unrelated or unassociated to what the author has previously discussed. But that, of course, is not the case. The commandments flow very smoothly and appropriately out of the content which the author has set forth throughout the rest of the book. And you'll understand that more in the sermon. But what sets up the occasion for this imperative? Why must the author command this church to let brotherly love continue? it is no mystery by now what occasioned the receiving of the book of Hebrews. The church was suffering under trial. The trials and circumstances of the church caused the faith of the individuals within the church to grow weary. The individual members of the church found their present circumstances in life to be difficult. God was pleased to lay a cross upon their backs to bear. And as that cross proved to be burdensome, many had fallen away. Many had grown weary in the faith. Many had turned to despise the faith altogether, proving that they had never belonged to the Lord in the first place. But even within the context of those who remain, the commandment is still appropriate. He is not communicating, if you will, to those who have left the church and are now outside the church. Very clearly, the commandment belongs to those within the church. It is to them, he says, let brotherly love continue. His commandment reflects upon this fact, that even for those who have remained within the church and endured this season of trial and have not fallen away from the church itself, even they need to be stirred up in their faith. The trials have produced for them a season of weakness and frailty. Their Christianity, therefore, has become somewhat self-concerned and, to say it differently, self-centered. They have ceased to become passionate in their love for one another. Their passion has become concern for self. You cannot blame them. It is, in fact, easy to understand. For when times are difficult and when people begin to suffer, the needs of others are not our first concern by nature. Indeed, the thing which falls most closely to us is us. And so it was the case with the church that in this season of trial and difficulty, they had become myopic or short-sighted. They could no longer see past themselves. Brotherly love was shrinking. The commandment is abrupt and intrusive. It is as abrupt and intrusive in our ears as it would have been to the readers of this book, the author having just concluded this phrase, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Then, abruptly, this transition takes place. Let brotherly love continue. There is a sense in which we might have been more comfortable in the preceding chapter. For after all, there we are simply told how to worship. And in fact, largely the concerns have to do with the way in which I am embodying worship to God that is well-pleasing. It is therefore largely about me, or the way in which I am experiencing heaven ahead of time. Surely the consolation there is for me. Surely even the chapter itself, chapter 12 as a whole, does not center upon the way in which the congregation is called to love and serve one another. How abruptly, almost rudely, therefore, does the author and pastor of this book intrude the language, let brotherly love continue. There is no warning. There is no clear context which would seem to set up the commandment. It just starkly intrudes itself, almost as it were, by surprise. And nevertheless, there it is, the arresting language, let brotherly love continue. The author's attention no longer concerned was simply convincing you that Jesus is the true mediator and fulfillment of the old covenant. Now his attention is focused upon the way in which those who have confessed and held fast to these truths are embodying that faith corporately. Do you not get slightly uncomfortable when I use the term corporately? All at once, it is not sufficient to simply think of your Christianity as your personal relationship with God. Even though so much of the book has dealt with our relationship with God, even the very nature of worship as the author has described it has showed us that that which we share in common in worship is truly something shared in common. It is not simply my worship of God individually that is the concern of this letter. It is ultimately the church's corporate worship and practice. Even now, as these proverb-like commandments echo in our ears, the commandment is distinctively corporate. You are at once being summoned to look beyond yourself. Even the very description and quality of your own Christian life cannot be faithfully approached apart from considering the way in which you are loving one another. And yet we ask, does the commandment simply fall out of the sky like an unannounced alarm in the middle of the night or all those firecrackers that kept me awake until 2:30? Does it simply startle us only to leave us wondering from whence it came? Or does this commandment have a clear and meaningful anchor? Has the author simply dropped this out of the sky, or has he not carefully set up his argument throughout the context of the letter itself? Of course, you can tell by the way that I'm speaking and my inflection, you know how I will answer the question. The commandments never just fall out of the sky. These are not intended to be wholly surprising. And yet, where should we locate our attention now? It is for this reason, beloved, that we read Hebrews chapter 2. Please look back there, if you will. Into what does the author anchor his language of letting brotherly love continue? My friends, it should be no surprise. In fact, you should be disappointed if I would have led you otherwise than to say that that anchor is Christ. The very commandment to let brotherly love continue is a commandment that calls the church to reflect upon her own union and communion with Christ and to embody that communion tangibly among one another, among the church that Christ has loved and given himself for. Is not the very tone and flow of Hebrews chapter 2 to show us that this Jesus, the one in whom the full expression of the revelation of God has come about, this Jesus who is greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than David, greater than all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, this Jesus who is himself Son of God and Son of Man all at once, this Jesus who is fully God and fully man all at once, that this Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is at the very same time profoundly nothing less than your brother. He ascribes to himself such a relationship with you that there is no better way to catch it than to say sibling. It is not that you have become a member of the Trinity. It is not that he has exalted your personhood to the status of being divine with himself. It is not that he has blurred the distinction between himself and us. But rather, by his profound grace and condescension, Jesus became one of us. But he became one of us not merely to the extent that he should simply be an abstract, though exalted, example. He did not simply become one of us so that he might be something at which we would marvel from a distance. Rather, he became one of us to the most intimate of extents, to the very point of identifying with all of our weaknesses, trials, and burdens, the very frailty of humanity Jesus Christ himself was clothed with. And even more must be said. He did not do this to simply accomplish a mission from on high, though certainly he did accomplish a mission from on high. His meaning for coming was not simply to rescue you and therefore obey his Father, but to betroth you, to envelop you with the love of another that far exceeds any love or compassion you could ever experience. And that love is in so many ways described in Scripture, from that of a husband to a wife, from that of a father to a child, but even here in Hebrews chapter 2, that of one sibling to another. Now I'm incapable of escaping the temptation I just set before you, because most of you have siblings, and you probably do not love them well. Or you can at least reflect upon the inconsistency of sibling love. Indeed, the term sibling rivalry is not cliche for no reason. there are indeed many ways in which using the language of brother or sibling might prove to be unhelpful. But has Jesus come to be an imperfect sibling? Is it sufficient for you to simply think of your brother or sister and their imperfections as an aid to understanding the love of Christ as your sibling? Of course, the answer is no, and yet there is a reason that he employs this metaphor. He has truly become one of us. He has truly descended to the point that it might be said he was born of a woman, as are you and I. And even more, he has entered into our very family, the family of humanity, in which he was subject himself to weakness, to trial, to difficulty, to death. He was capable of weeping. He was capable of hurting. He was capable of knowing the limitations of life under the sun as we know it. In this sense, he truly became like one in our family. And yet even further does he go. He is not simply human and therefore brother. He is most intimately identified with you. The very weakness and frailties of your hearts, the very trials which you personally endure, those things, to say it this way, which only your family members might know and identify with, Jesus has come to identify with as well. He is no abstract person. He is nothing less to you than a brother. In his incarnation, in his humiliation, he has become truly one of you, identified with you. He has gone where other people cannot go and has entered into that status where we might rightfully think of him as a sibling in our own family. And yet even further than this does he continue to go as he perfectly identifies with you and with me in ways that even a sibling cannot. How much do each of us long for someone who can truly understand our thoughts, cares, and emotions? How much do each of us long for someone who can not only understand, but even remedy the very trials that plague our hearts and keep us awake when all other things are silent except the thoughts streaming through our tired minds? How much do each of us long for someone who can satisfy those things which we so tirelessly and yet pointlessly try to placate every day of our lives? And is this not what Jesus Christ, your elder brother, has done perfectly? Has he not identified with you and the weakness of your low estate? Is he not capable of understanding you in ways that even exceed your own ability to understand? And has he not come to go as far as to bear your weakness and infirmity all the way to the cross, so that before God you might be liberated of that awkwardness which we presently experience when we must go to him and confess our sins? What sibling could go this far? What sibling would go this far? It is not meaningless that Christ should illustrate his relationship to us with this language of sibling. And yet, how far superior a sibling do we find in Christ? He has bound himself to you so that you might find yourself bound to him. How, therefore, does Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, fulfill this commandment of letting brotherly love continue? You see, for Christ, beloved, it was not sufficient that once he should identify with you, that once he should lay down his life for you, and thereafter leave you estranged from himself. Rather, in Christ giving of himself once and for all on behalf of his siblings, what does he continue to do but to give himself to his church by his Spirit? Indeed, he has not ceased to become our elder brother in the faith because of his resurrection and glorification. He is still to us an elder brother, still profoundly concerned with our concerns, still profoundly capable of satisfying even our weaknesses and longings as he satisfies us with himself. is the commandment to let brotherly love continue really all that foreign from the book of Hebrews? Or did the author not labor to show you how well, perfectly, and lovingly Christ has loved you as your brother? And now, as his church, as his bride, as his siblings in the family of faith, you are commanded to love one another. You are not commanded to simply echo trite and meaningless words that sound like love. You are not off the hook if you simply pray about loving one another. You are not off the hook if you feel like you occasionally salute the idea of loving one another. Indeed, the whole thing is intended to communicate something that is tangibly expressed. The author will not allow you to be placated in your conscience by simply saying, "I love you," though that's just an abstract emotion because I feel it. Rather, the whole tenor of the chapter is to show that brotherly love is an embodied love. It is a tangible and expressed love for one another that does nothing less than reflect the way that Christ loved and loves the church. The author's use of language is actually interesting. You might stumble over it and miss the profound point. He does not say, "Begin to love one another." He does not say, "Start loving one another." Rather, he says what? "Let brotherly love continue." As a pastor, he is aware of the history of the church. He knows that through the season of trials which the church has endured, they have indeed risen to the occasion of loving one another. Love among one another, it was not a foreign concept to them. It is not something to which they could not easily identify, remember, or relate. And yet, the occasion requires that they be reminded of that love. For in their season of trial or difficulty, whatever it may have been, they had grown weary of doing good, they had grown weary of persevering in their faith, and therefore they had become self-centered, and love was growing cold and shallow. Oh, my friends, how easily does love begin to slip through our fingers as we slip into the routines of life and become of the concerns that plague our own hearts and lives, as our schedules are tied up, as our lives become hectic, as our flesh becomes weak. What do but cease to love one another? Call me on a hectic day, and you might not get a loving response. And yet, how sad would it be if that hectic day turned into a hectic week? Or a hectic month? And how tragic would it be if after a year I could say, "Well, I love them in word, but not really in deed." He says, "Let brotherly love continue." And by this, my friends, you are called, challenged, even now, to reflect upon the ways in which you have loved one another, and to let that love continue. I am aware of your excuses. I am aware of your trials, your burdens, and your pains, and those things that would hinder you from loving one another, those things that would easily make you feel appropriate in becoming distant or disinterested in the burdens of others. And yet, how Christ-like is it to deny ourselves and embrace and even embody tangibly love and concern for the needs of others? Ironically, the biblical paradox is that when doing so, when striving in love to meet the needs of others, there we truly and biblically find our own needs to be met. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As you have loved and served one another, even for yet these 2 years as a church, do not let your love grow cold. Be very sober. Think clearly about those things that could cause you to slip into a routine that numbs your conscience against loving and serving one another. We should not simply perpetuate what we have done. Our daily and weekly prayer should be that we would grow, that love for one another as siblings, purely, selflessly loving one another, that this would grow, This is the love that Christ has afforded to us in his humiliation upon this earth. This is the love, my friends, that you will forever display toward one another as we gather together in heaven. And as the author employs this language, he does so so clearly, and I believe self-consciously, of having told you that you are already living the life of heaven now. By faith, you have already entered there. Should not even your love for one another now be a reflection of the love that you will have for one another when you reach your heavenly home together? Pray with me. Lord, it seems only appropriate that we should be unnerved by this sermon. How easy it is for us to slip into a routine that squeezes others out and keeps us at the center, robs you of your throne and your glory, and causes our love to grow shallow. Oh Lord, every one of us knows that we are capable of slipping into this, and to some extent we do. We wax and wane, love comes and goes. At times we embody it, at other times we flee it. As a church, O Lord, may we more and more learn to love and to serve one another. And may that which has begun in us continue to grow and remain, and even evidence that we belong to a heavenly world, that we belong to a heavenly family, and thereby may we reflect the glory and the servanthood, even the love of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We pray to you in his name. Amen.